that Holden Village has is the, to help congregations, to enliven congregations. And one of the ways, well, I guess the primary way that enlivening of congregations happens is to help you people in have some vision of what your congregation can be. What this next hour is all about is having fun at First Lutheran Church or Trinity or whatever it is in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. I've not been to Sheboygan. Kathy, who's manning the tape recorder, anybody here from is from Sheboygan? Anybody else from Sheboygan, Wisconsin? I just like the sound of the name. We're going to talk about lively Lutherans today, and we're going to talk about lively in terms of laity, the theology of the laity within the Lutheran family. We're going to talk about the role and function of theology as compared to faith, the difference between faith and theology. That's the second subject. The third subject is a discussion about the tension or the blend between two heritages that we have within the Lutheran family, piety and orthodoxy. And I believe that within those three, there are many other ways that we could talk about lively Lutherans, but I think within those three structures, laity, theology, and piety and orthodoxy as the third, within those three structures, there's a tremendous amount of potential for understanding where we've come from and where we can be going as we enliven our home congregations, or as we enliven Holden Village, or any other place that we are serving, whether on a campus or wherever we happen to be living. If a group of, first of all, we're going to talk about the laity. If a group of doctors get together and there's a speaker, and the speaker at the doctor's convention is talking about open heart surgery, and if this speaker makes a reference to the laity, the reference is to people who don't know anything about medicine, right? Or open heart surgery or whatever. If a group of lawyers get together and the speaker at the convention is a lawyer and they're talking about corporate law or something, and in the speech the lawyer makes some reference to the laity, the reference is to someone who doesn't know anything about the law. So in a church convention, if a pastor is speaking and makes a reference to the well, what's the conclusion? Does it conclude then that the pastors know about God and all the laity don't know about God, or whatever the reference is? When we use the term laity, or layperson, laywoman, whatever, the general assumption as it's that word is used in our culture is that the person doesn't know anything about anything. Doesn't know anything about medicine, doesn't know anything about law, doesn't know anything about God or whatever, or the church. The word laity is now in kind of disrepair. And to use the word within the church in the same way that it would be used within law or medicine or in any other ways in the culture is a problem, because the word laity within the church is a whole different thing than the way it's normally used in our whole society. The word laity is from the New Testament, and the Greek, we've got some Greek scholars in the room. What's the word laity mean in Greek?
People.
All right. Laos. It's like the country of Laos. Laos, the people of God. It doesn't mean the know-nothings of God. It means the people of God. It is not an amateur. It is not a person who is uninformed. It's not someone who is outside of the profession, but rather it is the people of God. If a white person thinks they're superior to a black person, they're called a racist. If a man thinks he's superior to a woman, he's called a sexist. If a pastor, what do we call him?
Pastist.
A who? A pastist. All right.
A jerk,
right. Okay. The key theological document of the Lutheran family, the cornerstone of our heritage, is the Augsburg Confession. And the Augsburg Confession is included in the Book of Concord. 1530, the Augsburg Confession was signed, finally. It was written in part by some clergy, Melanchthon and a few other people, but it was finally signed by the laity of Germany. The key theological document of the Lutheran family is a document that is written by, in part at least, and signed in total by the laity of the church. When a pastor is installed in office in a congregation or in any kind of capacity that he or she may have, after college and seminary, vows are required. The vows are to uphold the scriptures and to uphold the teachings of the Book of Concord. So, this book, written by the laity of the church, is the only non-scriptural thing that a person says that they will uphold. The laity are not know-nothings in the family, in the Lutheran family. The laity, rather, are the people that have written, like the Augsburg Confession, the key theological documents on which vows are made and vows are taken. I was not at the National Convention in Washington, D.C. in 1976 of the ALC. Anybody go to that? 1976, Washington National Cathedral. That's where the National ALC Convention was held that year. And a part of, there was a debate going on, and somebody made a resolution. And the resolution was, after a long and prolonged discussion, they couldn't come to any conclusion with the thing. And so someone made a resolution that they appoint three pastors and three intelligent lay people to study the question. Up goes the hand. And they had an amendment to the motion. And the amendment was, right, we'd like to appoint three laity and three intelligent pastors. Okay. Before we moved here to Holden, I was a pastor in San Jose, California for 6.5 years. When a pastor leaves a congregation, do you know what the congregation is called? Vacant. Is that an interesting choice of words? Hey, I think it's very, very interesting. I suppose it maybe doesn't mean a whole lot. But it seems interesting to me that one family out of 200 families in a congregation leaves, and all of a sudden, it's a vacant church, you know? What happened to all the rest of you folks? Well, maybe that says something about the way we understand the relationship between laity and clergy. Many districts of the church, and I know on the national level, the ALC, I don't know about LC in Missouri, but I know that the ALC has a rule that half of the convention will be laity and half the convention will be clergy when they gather for national conventions. The South Pacific District, I don't know what it is here, South Pacific District, California and Hawaii and New Mexico and Arizona, if a lay person from the congregation does not go, the pastor can't vote. In other words, the franchise is held together. The pastor votes, that's fine, if the lay people from the congregation are voting at the same time. And that's the kind of relationship that's there. And I think it's a very constructive way to look at the whole question. So, the Lutheran family, from the Augsburg Confession till the present, and the new hymnal reflects it very clearly, takes the ministry of the laity seriously. But I'm sure that all of us at one time or another within our life in the church could tell stories about prima donna pastors who have just irritated us to death because they simply refused to let any decision be made outside of their own province. I mean, they really were in charge of that congregation from top to bottom, and there was just nothing that could be done in that congregation without the pastor saying that it was okay. We could probably all tell stories about how we've been irritated to tears by pastors who had such an approach. And so one of the things I believe that is important as we have fun in Sheboygan is to somehow train our pastors early on in their ministry that this is a shared responsibility that we have. There are many different ways in which that can come about in a congregation. I'll share just three that we did in our little church in California, and you will have others that have worked for you. We decided that an important part of our life was the theological education, the theological training of the laity. So in a congregation of 200 members, we had a budgeted item of $1,000 that paid for the lay people of the congregation to go to conferences and conventions and workshops and whatever. And that wasn't just if we had enough money left over. That was a budgeted item. And so one time there was a workshop in Oakland on the church and its ministry to the retired people. And so two widows and another couple, all over 65, were their transportation and their registration and their housing and all that kind of stuff was paid so that they could go to this conference. And it was very good. I believe that every congregation that is trying to take the ministry of the laity seriously, in addition to offering continuing education funds for the pastor, as most of them do now, would also be wise in having a substantial amount of money set aside
so that the lady of the congregation can also go to these many, many conferences that are held all over the country. Another thing that can be done, the district convention generally is attended just by the pastor and one delegate, or by, if you have two pastors and then two delegates or whatever, but a very small number of people generally go to district conventions. And then when they go, it's kind of a regal trip, you know, it's usually airplanes and Holiday Inn or whatever it is. There's another way to do that. Take that same amount of money that two would spend, and instead have the whole church council go, or all the Sunday school staff go, for example. I think it'd be very helpful in congregation to have the Sunday school staff go to a district convention, not because education is going to be talked about there, but simply because they would have a chance to see the whole church operating and working. We tried that the last few years I was in California, and it worked beautifully. Instead of two people spending a bunch of money, two people were sent along with 10 others. So we rented a van, stayed at Motel 6, paid our own way, but we sat in the front row, and David Price from Minneapolis was there, and it was a whole different experience for us now. All of us could go to the convention. That's another thing to do. There's other ways that the ministry of the lady is being taken seriously. There's something developing called a parish education associate. We have a pastor on the staff, and maybe we have a youth worker, and maybe we have a parish worker. There's a new attempt being made to develop something called parish education associates. It's a pilot project funded by Lutheran Brotherhood. It's a pilot out in the South Pacific District. It's going to be tried in other parts of the country. The education ministry of the congregation is important. So the people that run that education ministry, the parish education associate, become a staff person, salaried, travel, benefits, not a full-time job, but like the organist and the custodian and others like that. Theological training is behind that, education experience training, and all those different kinds of things. That's a part of the way in which you take the ministry of the ladies seriously. Another way in the congregation that it is taken seriously, I believe, the ministry of the lady, is by encouraging good reading. A library in a congregation is generally kind of it's in a closet where the custodian used to have all the chem clean or something. But now, if the library was a central part of a congregation, and if some concerted effort were made to talk about good literature and good magazines that were available, I think the congregation could be well served. There's, I find that I haven't read the LCA's publication or the LCMS's publication, but the Lutheran Standard is a good magazine. Sometimes it becomes kind of propagandish, but generally it's not. It's very well done. And I think that the more references that can be made to that, and the more ways in which that bi-weekly publication can be studied, the better off a congregation will be. There's a growth industry in the country. It's obvious. The growth industry is Christian literature. The Safeway store in Chelan, the rack is 8 feet wide and about 12 feet high. Roy Rogers and Dale Evans and Pat Boone. And it's just full of all this literature. It's an amazing growth industry. And there's Christian bookstores all over the country now. And it's a tremendous boom. The question is, if we will be informed laity, what will we be reading? It's obvious that there's a lot of stuff to be read. What will we be reading that will be worthwhile? Pat Boone, I would suggest, and Norma Zimmer and Johnny Cash are interesting once in a while, but it certainly is not the place to be starting in our attempts to have an informed laity. I think C.S. Lewis is a better place to start than Pat Boone, or Al Ragnos, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or Hallisby, or Tillich, or a number of people like that. One of the multi-million sellers, you've all seen a copy of this thing, right? And now it's a movie. Okay. Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey. Well, Hal Lindsey is from Dallas Theological Seminary. There are at least four major ways of interpreting the Book of Revelation, and none of them are particularly new. Hal Lindsey took one of those four ways of interpreting the Book of Revelation, namely the dispensationalist theory of the Book of Revelation, and just made a killing on this thing. He's driving a Maserati in Malibu with Linda Ronstadt now. It really worked. I mean, this thing sold like crazy. And they made a movie out of it. And it's clearly one of the worst books ever published. I mean, it is just simply amazing in its simplicity and its inaccuracy. And it's kind of pop culture, pop religion stuff. But I'm sure that half of you probably have read this thing. If
At least you've certainly seen about it, seen it or heard about it. The movie's showing in Chelan now, Lake Great, or at least it was a week or two ago. Well, that's an example of what doesn't need to be read, I think, for an informed laity. Our bookstore here, I think, is a good one. And I think the kind of literature that a congregation distributes, either in the narthex or just give them away or put it in a budget or whatever, I believe that informed laity grow out of reading things like Al Ragnus and Bonhoeffer and Alice B. and a number of other people that are just very, very fine. And the less of that that's read, I think somehow the better off we'll be. This is the, what anniversary of the Augsburg Confession?
450.
450th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession. 1530. One of the efforts within the Lutheran family in the next year is going to be digging this thing out, blowing the dust off. And yes, indeed, this is a key theological document for us to understand who we are. Questions about what is grace, what is free will, what is salvation, all that stuff. And it's old, but it's just as current as anything. One of the things that I think informed, faithful laity will be doing within the next year will be rediscovering and celebrating the 450th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession. That will be a good thing for us to do. Sometimes you'll notice that pastors get a little nervous about the laity, especially when laity volunteer to either teach or preach, adult classes, confirmation classes, or whatever. I have gotten nervous in situations like that, and I think the reason for the nervousness is well taken. Because once upon a time, a year ago or 10 years ago, however old the pastor happens to be, the pastor knelt before a bishop or before a bishop's substitute and the church council and the president of the congregation and a number of other people and a number of other pastors, and they vowed at that time to uphold the scriptures and the teachings of the Augsburg Confession. So, somebody volunteers to teach. So we get a little nervous. Maybe it's just because we're defensive. That's probably one of the reasons. But also it is, I think, because we did once upon a time vow that the scriptures would be upheld in this congregation and the Augsburg Confession would be upheld in this congregation, and by golly, that's what we promised to do. So, somebody wants to teach Late Great Planet Earth in the congregation, the pastor says, I don't want to do that. That's not just being defensive and ornery. That's really sticking with a vow. And so, if the pastors are a little edgy, give them that credit that at least, in addition to being a little defensive maybe once in a while, they're also trying to be faithful to the vow that they took. Well-informed people of God, laity, not know-nothings, but the people of God, informed and alive. And I believe, let's take a minute or two. What are some things that you've done in your congregation that have helped laity become well-informed and disciplined ministers of the gospel? What are some things you've done? I mentioned district convention. Talked a little bit about libraries, about periodicals, etc., etc. Oh, I wanted to say one other thing about periodicals. In addition to the Lutheran Standard, which I think is fairly good, the other two, there are a lot of different Christian periodicals around, but Christian Century is a heavyweight number, right? This is good stuff right here. Comes out of Chicago. Very, very good. And Sojourners. Lutheran Standard, Sojourners, and Christian Century are three very, very fine things. John Howard Yoder, that John Schramm is talking about at 6:30, is on the editorial board of Sojourners. Comes out of Washington, D.C. Very conservative bunch, the Sojourners. Very, very tight biblically. And because they are so tight biblically, they are also very much concerned about social issues. Most of the time you think, well, if they're real kind of conservative, then they don't want to talk about nuclear energy or whatever. These folks see that because they are so conservative, that is, they are so faithful to the scriptures, they try to be so faithful, that means that they've got to talk about that. They're trying to bridge a gap, and they're doing it rather well in Sojourners. Talk out loud, let's share some ideas for just a moment about laity in your own congregation and
dialogue class.
What's a dialogue class? See.
Well, we usually start out with, sometimes, you know, we most of the time they'll take a selected book and with guides discuss the book.
All right.
And sometimes it's a Bible study.
Okay.
It turns out to be a dialogue where you discuss problems and issues and so forth.
All right. Book discussions of one sort or another? Other ways that informed laity are helped in a congregation? Please.
Well, we've had the Bethel sermon.
That's a big effort. Yeah. Important one. Harley.
I've been going to a church down at school, and after the sermon, the pastor will open it up for discussion or comments on the sermon.
Okay.
Or things to be clarified or things to be disagreed with. Or,
all right. You have a brave pastor.
Yeah, I found that to be very helpful.
Yeah. I won't discuss a sermon until Wednesday after the Sunday that I give it. That's good. Other things, please? Please?
One thing that I haven't seen done, but I think it would be real effective, is what we've been doing here of going through the scriptures before the Sunday morning.
Text time.
I think that would be excellent.
Okay.
Either like Sunday morning before the, right before the service in a class, or a night before the Sunday.
All right. Good. Other things, please. Either
word
that you.
Word and witness program.
Pardon me?
The word and witness program is growing by leaps and bounds.
That's an LCA project, right?
Yes.
Word and witness? Other people have mentioned that to me. I don't know anything about it, but it's good, huh?
It's really dynamite. It cracks open the scripture and applies it to everyday conversation that a person encounters, you know, with other people. And it's a living kind of, I guess, living the word, or living your faith.
In your own congregation, sometimes get an LCA catalog from Philadelphia and look up Word and Witness in their sales catalog and get the advertising on that thing. Other people talk about that all the time as being very, very good. Please.
I've been in that all year. I mean, it's long, and you meet weekly. Very intense study, and it's much like we have here. It's a real open dialogue. And our group is particularly interesting because we have single adults in it, young married couples. I'm one of three elderly people in it. Real cross-generation groups of people. And it's been a very... what's brought in it's a very good close relationship of us in it to understand the problems. We have two in there that have been divorced.
Mm-hmm.
How do you be supportive in all these kinds of situations?
Okay.
And the scripture is very intense, like it is here.
All right.
It's very good.
Do you study the scripture mainly? Is that our book?
Right there in the course, it's all set up. What you study, lots of Old Testament, and then we'll sort of experiments with it. But most of us don't want to feel qualified to do that yet, you know. But we do it to each other, or we set up an appointment with a council member and say, I just want to come and visit you. Mostly to get appointed. And if you can get into dialogue on what the gospel is about, what your first approach is, first, you know, I'm just so-and-so. And you don't even have to say you're from a church or what. But I'm a neighbor, and I know you're new in town, and this. To try to get them going, that they have supporting people within the community.
Mm-hmm.
Another one we have is through the chaplain. He has gone to all the Lutheran churches in there and has courses. That's also a year study. And
the chaplain?
About 12 people in at a time.
What's the chaplain?
The chaplain. And he trains them to visit the hospitals or visit the places in your community. And you know exactly how to go and what to go with in time of death or severe illness or both within the church and the community.
I'd add one more comment. I talked about putting in a budgeted item in your congregation for the theological training of the laity. Somebody in the congregation has to shepherd that. Probably not the pastor, because all sorts of advertising comes in about conferences held all over the place all the time. Some of them are very good. And somebody in the congregation who just automatically gets all of that advertising, memorizes the congregation here, sees the events that are happening over here, approaches people and asks them to take
their weekend to go to Schenectady for this. Okay? And this is the money, and it goes to the church council quickly, and it's cleared. But somebody other than the pastor probably should be the one negotiating the attendance of people at these conferences. Okay, please.
We've got weekend retreats.
That is very helpful. Yeah.
Or council members and their wives, or just women. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I want to go on to a, please.
There's another study program that's done well. It's Don Abdon's kind of expanded adult education program based on basic Lutheran doctrines.
Who sells that?
Well, Don Abbott, I think, kind of packages that himself out of Indiana, but it's based on a book out of Morris Press, Life with God.
Uh-huh. Morris Press in Oregon.
In Oregon.
Medford, Oregon. Yeah. Okay.
Life with God.
Yes.
The new hymnal does, I think, does a great service to lay participation and exposure to the liturgy of the church. It's very good.
That's it. To use the new service correctly is to very much involve the ministry of the laity. Right. I'm going to go ahead and talk about leg two of the stool. theology and faith. About this. Faith does not, the faith, capital T under the, does not change. Theology changes all the time. And we're going to roll that around a little bit now. The faith is revealed in the Gospels, but theology is our application of the faith. When St. Paul tells women in 1 Timothy to be quiet in church, or not to teach, that is theology. It is not the faith. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say that Christ arose, that is the faith, and not theology. We're going to run that around a little bit more now. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod concluded that the ALC and the LCA changed the faith, and that's a direct quotation, that they changed the faith because those two synods decided to ordain women. Since they say that woman was made from the rib of man, and because of 1 Timothy and a number of other quotations in the scripture that are very out there, there's no doubt about that, then therefore she should be quiet in church and obviously could not be a worship leader. The ALC and the LCA and a minority in the Missouri Synod have said that it is not possible to equate an issue like the ordination of women with the resurrection of Jesus. They're so contrary to each other in importance that they really can't be held in the same basket. One is the faith, that is, the resurrection of Jesus. The other is a matter of theological application, that is, the ordination of women. The faith doesn't change. Theology does change. Theology is our explanation of God's ways with men and women. There are different theologies for different times. In South Africa now, for example, the Lutheran brothers and sisters that we have there, and most of the country of Namibia, is Lutheran, and the leaders of much of that movement that's happening in South Africa are Lutheran clergy. The theology of being expressed presently in South Africa is a theology of liberation. And it's also going on in South America. And the Pope is involved in all of that now. In America, we don't talk so much about the theology of liberation. That's not one of the big issues that's in front of us now. The theology of hope is big in America these days, or the theology of renunciation, or relinquishment, or whatever you would call it. Theological inquiry is different in different times and in different places with different people. Whatever, it's not to be feared. It is one of the cornerstones of our Lutheran heritage to say that the faith doesn't change, but theology is always changing. People are changing, and our response to them, our evangelical, loving response to people, is to develop different theologies that help us to explain or to speak to them in whatever situation they happen to be in. There is a notion about, especially on the West Coast, and I suppose it's in the Midwest too, but I don't know for sure, there's an idea about that it's possible to be non-denominational. You drive down the road, big church, Calvary Temple, non-denominational. Or a radio program, non-denominational. That is to say that this particular church or this Bible study like, there's a big women's Bible study group, nationwide thing that's non-denominational.
Women of Glow?
Women's of Glow Fellowship? Yeah, I think that may be one. and there's some other ones similar to that, that there are either seminaries or churches or publishing houses or whatever that are non-denominational. We don't want to be a Baptist, we don't want to be a Presbyterian or Catholic or Lutheran. We want to be non-denominational. And a part of that really is a good idea, because some folks are really sick of denominations, and if it doesn't have a label on it, it's a little easier to move into. So there's a part of that whole non-denominational thing that is kind of attractive, and maybe it's a little healthy once in a while. Someone in our congregation said to me one time that they were going to a non-denominational Bible study. I think it was Women's Aglow Fellowship, but I wasn't sure. And what that meant was that this Bible study does not offer any particular theology. It just talks about the Bible. I would suggest to you that that's not even possible, that there is no such thing as a non-denominational anything. I think the chance of finding a non-denominational Bible study or church or pastor is about as great as finding a non-brand automobile.
You know, I don't want a Buick. I want a car.
Well, what are you going to do with that? How do you buy a car? There aren't any around. Most things that are calling themselves non-denominational, really, it seems, but when you look carefully at the material, are actually American Anabaptist fundamentalism. And that is three kind of category, or three big words, kind of American Anabaptist, that is adult against infant baptism, fundamentalism, that is a way of looking at the scriptures, under different covers. But it seems as if most of them are in that category. Everything that we do within the Lutheran family or within any church expresses a theology. Our job as informed laity and informed clergy is to hold on to the faith, but to do theology. When new theologies come around, I'm nervous. I mean, John Howard Yoder makes me very nervous. Make you nervous? Those 6:30 discussions about the politics of Jesus? I don't understand some of that. And I get nervous with it. And John said one time that's the only book he read four times. Or five. Six times. Why would he read it six times? Probably because it made him nervous. I don't know. New theologies are never altogether easy or simple to work with. Part of the fear that we certainly must have is to know that the theology that gets going in the wrong direction just causes a tremendous amount of trouble. I mean, the history of the church is just full of movements and attempts that are really based on bad theology. And so when new theologies come wafting in and we're a little nervous, well, that's not a bad thing. We try not to be so nervous as not to hear, but at the same time we know that a constant rumbling around of new theology within the church can create a tremendous amount of turmoil. Within the church, there are always a few people, it seems, who are willing to experiment or willing to stick their neck out. And it's a dangerous thing to teach and to work hard with new theological perspectives. It's a lonely job. Very few people have the stomach for it. And we should be thankful for the few people that do have that amount of courage, and to affirm them as much as we can, whether we really agree with them or not. It's obvious that when new theologies are talked about, like, for example, during the Vietnam War, the whole theology of nonviolence and pacifism and what that all meant, I mean, there was hardly a congregation in the country that didn't have to discuss that either openly or under the table at the potlucks. One way or another, that had to be talked about. And that's not much fun. If theological work was not a part of the life of that congregation all through the history of the congregation. Please.
Just for example, that our son was teaching a youth group at that time, and he made the statement to them that if he were called to go and fight in the Vietnamese War, he would not go.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a week later, and the chairman of the education, the Board of Education, came to him and said, "I'm sorry, we can't let you teach anymore."
Right. Yeah. Yeah. But
yeah, kind of cool.
Sure, it's never fun. You know, it rarely is. It's always trouble to be exploring new theologies like that. Same thing now to talk about in a congregation, to have open and careful discussions about homosexuality in a congregation. I mean, talk about getting attendance at your Bible study. You're guaranteed, you know, lots of folks are going to be there. But it's never easy. And it's not exactly a whole lot of fun. The faith does not change. New theologies are always a part of what we do. There's something that's important for us, I think, to believe in. We believe in personal repentance. At least I do, and I would invite you to believe in it. Personal repentance. Dear Lord, I have sinned. I think there's something that can be called theological repentance. Bill Wyblin at Wartburg Seminary talks about it quite a little bit. Theological repentance is simply to say that when we read back through the history of the church, my land, it's full of just awful mistakes, you know. What are you going to do with those awful mistakes? Repent of them, Bill Wyblin says. Okay. Theological repentance is just as real and just as important as personal repentance. Anyway, that's something that I'd suggest that within a congregation, that when the faith is being distorted, that you call it to task, the people that are doing it. When theological questions are being asked, try to perceive the difference between an attack on the faith and theological questions, and to affirm those people that are asking the theological questions, and to give them space and to give them room, and to let it happen. And instead of being nervous about it, go after it. Like charismatic movement is an example of discussing the faith and theology. Charismatics coming into a congregation often makes a congregation very nervous and uptight. Rather than that, get out good books like Dick Jensen, who's got an excellent book on the Holy Spirit, and other documents that the church has published on that question, and to bring in the people who are experiencing charismatic renewal in their own lives, and study St. Paul and everybody else that you want to talk about, and not to be defensive about it, but just to hold it up and say, we're going to talk about the whole thing, and have a good time with it, and keep it up front and open. So, theology is not the same as the faith. Theology is always changing. The faith is never changing. Comment on that, or anything you want to say about theological repentance, or other comments about anything?
Well, I have a question. The question of baptism would be a faith issue, not a theology, right?
Well, yeah. It's obvious. The beginning of the discussion is some people say, well, that's faith and that's theology. I think baptism for me is a faith issue. But some will say it's a theological issue, so we could say, well, it's both. All right, maybe it is.
What about theology of the cross?
Say more, Jack. How do you mean?
I don't know. Would that be a questioning of theology or the faith? Are Lutherans believing in the theology of the cross as part of the
The faith?
Yeah. Is that part of the faith?
Yes. From the Reformation, from 1517 and on, it has been. But the theology of the cross is the theology taught. That's the theology talked about in the Augsburg Confession. That it's around consistently in the church today, no.
Sure.
But it's in the book.
Okay.
From 450 years ago, clear as a bell. Can hardly miss it.
Yeah.
Theologica Cruce, right? From Martin Luther.
So are you talking about faith then as a constant?
Yes.
That does not change, and that there's no... Well, if you talked about it in that way, then baptism, there's a lot of different ideas on baptism.
Yes.
You know, it's not anywhere near a constant among different churches.
Correct.
But you would still call that part of the faith because it has... Why?
I don't know. It's not in the creed, is it? Well, what do the rest of you think? Talking about infant baptism, adult baptism, would that be a theological discussion or would that be a faith issue?
Theological.
Yeah? Okay. I'd be so rigid about that, I wouldn't want it.
That's the faith.
But okay, that's a theological discussion.
It's really hard to make these fine distinctions between something like faith and theology.
Yeah.
When theology, by its very nature, is it's an expression of faith. You know, using various philosophical and social systems.
Yeah.
You know, which are always changing.
Right.
And, you know, it's even hard to talk about faith in some kind of an absolute sense when faith itself is transmitted through other philosophical and social...
Through theology. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. It's not a clean line, is it?
Isn't theology the study of God's Word? Isn't that the meaning of the word?
I always understood that theology was our attempt to say what the faith was. God's Word.
Faith.
Pardon me?
To systematize faith.
To systematize faith. To make it explainable. God's Word, yes. So, yes, the answer is.
I think one characteristic of theology is that I think most theologies usually tend to claim too much for themselves and to see themselves as the final, ultimate, best product. And I think, well, no matter what theology we have, we're always a little defensive and ready to slam the other one and not listen to it.
Yeah. A couple nights ago, somebody read, who read from Karl Barth about how Karl Barth thought
Becky
he
did.
Who?
Becky, that laughter desperate.
Oh, yes. Becky Hofeck read about how Karl Barth laughed. God must laugh at Karl Barth for writing all these theology books.
Yeah. We're justified by faith, not by theology.
Not by theology, right. Yes. What I am trying to suggest is that a congregation that willingly, openly, and enthusiastically hustles around theological issues is just going to have a good time. And Sheboygan will be enlivened by more and more theological discussions that happen in a forgiving and grace-filled room.
Another thought on faith. Would you call faith that that which proclaims Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? Just very simply put.
Yes.
Would that be a good definition?
Yeah.
Okay. Because that would be a constant
right.
for everyone, I would think.
Yeah.
And that wouldn't include baptism or issues. I mean, it would certainly have a bearing on those, but it wouldn't necessarily be the same thing.
Yeah. The Old New Testament distinction between kerygma, that is the stuff that doesn't change, the message, and the didache, the teachings, the stuff that helps us explain. Yeah. We're going to the last leg of the stool, piety and orthodoxy. What's piety, quickly? What is piety?
Religious, carrying out religious ceremonies, going to church, praying regularly.
All right. What's orthodoxy?
Strictness. Adhering to a body of doctrine.
Adhering to a body of doctrine, strictness, something. If you don't wear lipstick, it's because of piety. If you don't allow non-Lutherans to take communion at your altar, it's because of orthodoxy. Okay, piety is behavioral issues, and orthodoxy is theological issues. That's too simplistic. But anyway, there's a fellow, Winthrop Hudson. Anybody read any Winthrop Hudson books? Winthrop Hudson's a church historian. He's a Baptist. Wrote a book called American Protestantism. Great big fat thing. Costs about $17. Huge book. You've got that one? Did you buy that seminary? Winthrop Hudson. It's called American Protestantism. And he writes about the Lutheran people and the whole American Protestant scene. He says that the best prospect for the renewal of Protestant churches in America lies within who? Ha. I'm quoting him because he doesn't say Presbyterians. Lies within the Lutheran family. He says, blended into three strong bodies by the 1960s, This group experienced strong growth after the Second World War, but during that expansion after the Second World War of the Lutheran people, they were at the same time more insulated from America, more isolated in their life. Then because of the isolation that Lutherans experienced in their growth after the Second World War, they were less subject during that time to theological and cultural erosion than other groups.
Other Protestant denominations were stripped of their theological heritage, Winthrop Hudson is saying. And he says that more resources of the past are available to Lutherans than to any other Protestant group in the United States. Please.
I think that's part right, but at the same time, at least from looking at the SEM, I'd be quick to say that a big danger for Lutheran Church is stagnation for the very same reasons. Precisely. And in some ways, they're just talking about the good old days 30 or 40 years ago and never hear a word about justice, poverty, yes. The black people next door to the SEM or anything like that.
Okay. All right.
It's another way of saying paternalistic.
Yeah.
Hudson sees that in the isolation that was ours, in the growth, in the expansion after the Second World War, because of the isolation, the theological heritage was maintained. And because of that theological heritage, he says that the Lutheran family has more potential. Doesn't say they're living it out, but we've got more potential, he believes, than any other group in the United States for a renewal of the church. Because of what we've held, because we still have this book around, this old 450-year-old number here, and its anniversary next year, and studying it in our congregations. So that dragging the heritage with us is a great strength that this Baptist historian sees. And he gives some specifics about what this heritage from the past that we've drawn to the present, please.
When did Hudson write his book?
Oh, well, just within the last 3 or 4 years. It's relatively new book. Relatively new. He identifies a number of things. A strong sense of community. I mean, if you're at Holden Village and you want to talk about White Bear Lake, Minnesota, there's four other people in the village who know where you live. Right? I mean, it's kind of like a family. It's hilarious sometimes and irritating sometimes, and not always true either. But we do have a lot of connections, back and forth. In that, a strong sense of community, an extremely strong sense of liturgy. The new book speaks to that. Okay, a strong sense of confessions, the Augsburg Confession, theological documents from the past that are still with us in the present. And because of, he sees those as the primary reasons why the Lutheran family is more able to speak to a pluralistic culture clearly and forcefully than any other group. Now, it's possible, as Will has pointed out, to say that the reason for all of this is just that we're kind of a culturally retarded. You know, everybody else is having disco dances and we're square dancing or something, you know, or right. Other people are eating at McDonald's and we're still having smorgasbords with lutefisk and lesson. So it's possible to say that Winthrop Hudson really is wrong. We're just culturally retarded and that's really all we've got. But let's try to see the positive side of what he's saying, that we carry with us something that's extremely strong and extremely powerful. Hudson says, Lutherans will rejoice in the blend that is theirs and they will use it. They will speak effectively to the pluralistic culture in which they live. Now he goes on to ask some very important questions. He says, when was the church truly alive? He's a historian, goes way, way back. When was it all fired up and having a good time and things were exciting in Sheboygan? When was that? When was renewal happening? He says that the key word in the history of the church over the last 450 years is the word mission. When there was some sense of mission going on in Sheboygan, the people there were happy and the church was alive and it was well. So he goes back real quickly now through four centuries of the church, and he identifies some spots at which mission was happening. The Reformation, obviously, is the first one. The Reformation was a time of spiritual revival. The gospel was being brought back into focus. Obviously a tragedy in what it's done between Roman Catholicism and the Protestant world, but nevertheless, at the same time, it was a time of mission. Catholic seminaries are now studying the Augsburg Confession. That's true, isn't it? I haven't been around for a while, but I understand that the readings of Luther are being done at Catholic seminaries now. Okay, the Reformation was a time of mission. For about 100 years after the Reformation, 1550 to 1650, during those 100 years, the theme was not so much mission, but now it was theological identity. This was a time of orthodoxy. Let's get our beliefs straight. Let's get it all settled down, and let's get this big red book written, because we have to know what we believe. Okay. Started with the Reformation, which was hot and fiery, moved to the next 100 years, which was a consolidation time, a time of orthodoxy. That was the next period. Then after that period came a new time of piety, the next 100 years or so, because the church said, well, this is swell. We've got all this doctrine down in the book, but nobody believes it. And we're just intellectualizing the faith. So the next big move that came into the church was a period of piety, of personal experience of Jesus in my life, prayer, faith, discipline, going to church. Okay. You see the rhythms? First the Reformation, then the period of orthodoxy, then the period of piety. 19th century comes along, last century, and in that century, both of those things were fighting for each other. The Orthodox people and the pious folks, they were just fighting. Every church convention basically was a history of Orthodox people and pious folks just fighting with each other about dancing and about theology and about all sorts of lipstick, lots of issues like that, playing cards on Sunday. Well, one group was thinking back to the Orthodox time and held that as important. Another group thought back to the Pietistic time and thought that that was really crucial and essential. Now, in the 20th century, what Winthrop Hudson sees is that that piety and the orthodoxy is still very much around. And he believes that we should be thoroughly pious people. We should say our prayers and get on our knees and go to confession and take communion and be pious in the good sense of the word. Completely pious. And study theology and be firm about our theology of the cross at the same time. He believes that as orthodoxy and piety, if you can be both orthodox and pious at the same time, you've got a lot of potential. The pious person prays, and the orthodox person, if they're the same person, holds beliefs strongly. Well, the pious person will say, do you believe it? Underline the you. The orthodox person says, do you believe it? Okay, sense the difference? Okay. Hudson thinks that we've got both of those going in the Lutheran family, and if they're blended, it's a powerhouse. Do you believe it? He wants two accents on that short sentence. If we over-pietize the church, it becomes drippy. If we over-orthodox the church, it becomes, well, intellectual and dull and yucky and, so bold. All right. Now, how does that work out in Sheboygan, in the local congregation? Well, by having things in our congregation that are thoroughly pious, by developing a sense of piety. I think Holden is in an interesting way, in a very pious place, in a refreshing way. I think the piety here, it speaks to me a lot. It really does. I love the rich piety of this place. Worship, life, prayer at noon, all that. And I think that the theological struggles that go on here in terms of our orthodox beliefs are also very, very crucial. Okay, that's Hudson's suggestion.
Does Hudson see the Lutheran family as being outside of the pluralistic nation that we are? I mean, it seems like he's saying that we're in a position to speak to the pluralistic age.
Yes.
Does he assume that we're not part of it?
Don't know. Probably he does. Isolated.
I think there's a problem there. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. If we're not part of the pluralistic society, that means that we don't speak to anybody outside of
ourselves.
Ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. 1130 was it? I don't know. We don't. Well, what I've tried to do is to suggest three avenues toward congregational renewal: piety and orthodoxy, from Winthrop Hudson; theology, theological study and discipline within a congregation; and the ministry of the laity. There's a lot more that we could look at, but those are three. For now.
No, I don't know how to ask this, but maybe you've already answered and I haven't understood, but what face does this piety that you talk about now here take? What In what way?
In what way is Holden pious?
Mm-hmm.
Vespers is not an option. Prayers at noon. Concern about the food we eat, and what we eat and what we don't eat, how we eat. Pious in terms of, I think the volunteerism of Holden is a pious thing. I think people come and give and work here and have for nearly 20 years because of piety, because they believe and wish to express that. I think that's a very pious thing. Could any of the rest of you add to that? In what way the dimension of piety is seen at Holden?
It seems to me when you talk about Holden, talk about people.
Yes.
And I don't see myself as a member of this community and also having a choice in what kind of food I eat.
Right.
And therefore I can't say that I'm part of the piety of Holden.
Right.
And so I have difficulty when you talk about piety of something that is non-personal.
Okay. Something that's non-personal.
It is no choice.
No choice, yeah. Enforced piety. Yeah. I suppose that the dimension of piety is always, yeah, it's always you, isn't it? Yeah. It's not something that is enforced from the outside, but it's something that wells up from the...
Very eye-centered.
Yeah, it wells up from the inside. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the example of food probably is a...
Well, I don't know. I think if you even think of the piety that rankles and say, "Oh, I don't want that's too pious for me. I don't like that." There's a sense of conformity within that group that is the problem. You feel pressured to act a certain way, and so you dislike it, so you get out of that group. I think that there's a sense in which there is conformity here as well, and if you don't like it, you leave.
Mm-hmm.
So to stay here is, in some sense, to join the piety of the school.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Otherwise, you eat peanut butter sandwiches.
It seems like we've scrapped a lot of the pietistic ideas or values of the early 20th century. Now, is this good or bad? Or? You spoke of, you know, dancing and use of alcohol and makeup and I think of that verse in scripture where it says if it causes any one of these minor little ones to stumble. I think that verse is sometimes taken quite lightly today.
I think it is. I agree with you. I think it is too. Piety changes. For my parents, the dancing issue was at the heart of piety.
Mm-hmm.
That was a crucial question.
For us too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's not even a question anymore around here. I haven't heard anybody even discuss it for years.
Mm-hmm.
Piety changes. Well, no, your question's a good one. What?
What do you think? I think part of this reason, in my way of looking at it, is the type of dancing that is done today, I can accept.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when I was a youth, you know, it was, it always seemingly led to other things like, especially after the dance, maybe filling up with liquor and
mm-hmm.
parking someplace, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
At least that's what we were always warned, you know, that
it
wasn't so much the dance itself or the stimulation of the sexual desires.
What's good piety? What's pious for us? What can you just throw out some examples? I mean, what kind of piety helps, please?
An example that I use sometimes is kneeling. I know that when I pray, that I don't have to kneel in order to talk to God.
Yeah.
However, I do it for reasons, I guess, in freedom.
Yeah.
That because I know that I don't have to.
Uh-huh.
And I do it because it helps my neighbor.
Okay. Okay, thank you. That's good.
Kneel. I think that's why we do it in church.
As a pious act, okay? Other, can talk about piety for a minute. What are some other pious things that we do or could do? Can you find any? Maybe we don't even know any anymore.
I think most people still fold their hands to pray.
Okay.
Bow their hands.
All right. Fold your hands, bow your head. What else?
Trying to set aside time for daily devotions and not missing that.
I think it would still help to clarify what piety is, because I see two definitions in here. What I think of it today and what you think of in the past has been pietistic. Which are we talking
about? Well, we're talking about, but we're both. We're just trying to struggle with what it is to be pious today.
Mm-hmm. We're not making the assumption that to be Orthodox is not to be pious.
No. No.
Because when I think of pious, I think of humbleness.
Okay. All right. Being a humble person. All right. Mm-hmm. That's a pious thing. Money is an outgrowth of my piety. That my checkbook is that's a real pious place. Maybe.
It seems to me that the piety is more closely related to what we've called past hour theology more than core of faith.
Correct.
Yeah, you know, all sorts of kinds of piety, but the same faith.
Okay.
I think that's been upheld in all the Christian churches.
Yes.
In that kind of a sense.
The Greek Orthodox have a style of piety. We probably wouldn't understand it or wouldn't even see it. But they sense it, don't they? They feel it. Okay. I sense we're ready to move on. Sit in the sun, huh? Got a play rehearsal.